So this is the third time that I've had an opportunity to speak with you guys on Sunday evening since we joined South Valley about a year and a half ago. And I'm very thankful to Bruce and some of the other members here really encouraging me to come up and do this, because it's something that I'm definitely a little uncomfortable with. But I do appreciate the opportunity, and I actually get a lot out of it. If you know me well, you know that I like to walk and talk. Actually, my staff jokes, because whenever we do meetings, it's usually by WebEx, and they'll see me walking around in my office on my webcam as I'm talking to them, and so the mobile mic is good for me. The other thing I like to do is I like analogy, and I like to tell stories and explain stories with other stories. So we'll do a little bit of that tonight. The last thing that actually my grad school professors used to tell me is that I like to entitle all my papers and things like that with somewhat esoteric titles. So the name of the lesson tonight is When We're Waiting for the Rain. So before we start, I also like to tie in things that are kind of current in our culture today, things that are going on, and things that maybe we can all relate to. And so tonight I'd actually like to talk a little bit about the Olympics, and we'll find a way that we can tie that in with the story of Elijah. So the Olympics is going on right now, and it's a pretty substantial event in the lives of many, many people. There's a lot of really fabulous athletes that have been training for years and years for this opportunity. One of them is an American that you've probably at least heard his name. His name is Shaun White, and he's a snowboarder that when he was pretty young, he went to the Olympics in 2006 in Torino and kind of surprisingly won the gold. Came back 4 years later in Vancouver, won the gold again. And so his third Olympics, he was the two-time gold medal winner. Everybody assumed he's kind of the shoe-in. We're just kind of playing for silver at this point, and Sean's, of course, going to win it. But, of course, he went to Sochi, and if you're familiar with Shaun White at all, disaster struck. And he fell on his first run in the finals, and then he played it safe on his second run, and he came in fourth, which is about the worst place you can possibly come in the Olympics, because you're that close, but not quite close enough. But what's really neat about Shaun is that he had two gold medals already. He'd been a millionaire since the time he was 20, and he could have very easily kind of hung it up and said, I'm accomplished, I don't need to do anything else. The Olympics is a grind, it's hard to get there. But he didn't. He went back, he trained again, and he came back this year and came to the Olympics in Pyeongchang. And if you've been watching, he did pretty well. He actually he got the gold medal, and it was in pretty amazing fashion, where he was the final guy to go on the run, and he had locked up the silver, and he could have just mailed it in and done nothing, literally just kind of coasted to the bottom, and he would have had the silver. But he went for broke, had an amazing run, and kind of had the walk-off home run at the World Series kind of thing, where his score came in, and that was done, and he had the gold medal. And it was a pretty phenomenal event for him, a really, really cool moment for America, and it was just a great story, this single moment where he rode down the slope and pulled it together. There's another story from just a couple days ago about a Czech woman named Esther Ledecka, who's also a snowboarder, but I guess moonlights as a skier, and she decided that she was going to do some skiing, and she's pretty good at it, and she'd done some big competitions, and I think the best she'd ever placed was like 29th. And she went, and she was doing the Super G, and the run of her life, amazing run, and by 0.01 seconds, got the gold. And so this is literally her at the bottom of the slope, kind of looking at the board, saying, does that say what I think it says? Oh my goodness. Oh no, that's not real. And she has just won the gold medal, and just completely, completely unexpected, a really, really cool story. And so again, that's the highlight of all these Olympians doing these runs, these amazing, amazing runs, and getting that score and walking off with the gold. And that's what we remember. We remember the struggle of that moment. We remember just the intensity, the ferocity of that moment, and the success of pulling it out in the crunch. But we kind of overlook the fact that for 4 years, sometimes longer, sometimes 8, 16, whatever it might be, these people have been training. And when you look at the difference between the person that comes in 29th and the person that comes in first, sometimes it might be 1.2 seconds or something totally trivial. And it just shows you the very, very minute discrepancy between first and last. And it shows you that this isn't something that it just, they woke up, rolled up on this side of the bed and won a gold. No, they've been working at it for years and years and years. And they have been trying and trying and trying to get to that level and struggling. So the name of the sermon tonight is Waiting on the Rain, when we're waiting on the rain. And I'm curious, have any of you ever prayed for rain before? We probably do that sometimes in Nevada out here when, we just actually came out of a drought, finally got some rain, actually had a couple bouts of rain now, and it's been really good for us. Some places aren't always so lucky. Sometimes they're telling people to stop praying for the rain, but that's not usually the problem that we have here. Usually in Nevada, it's more about needing to get rain for us. The story of Elijah is an interesting one. It's told in the book of 1 Kings. It actually goes into the book of 2 Kings. And the story starts with a wicked king of Israel named Ahab. And Ahab has, his heart has turned from God, and Ahab has turned to worshiping Baal, an idol, and he has essentially turned the nation of Israel towards evil. And he has married a wicked woman who also worships Baal, and he has hundreds of priests that help him kind of evangelize Baal throughout the nation. And we are first introduced to Elijah and really aren't so much told the story of how he is called, but are first introduced to the fact that Elijah must go before this king and essentially carry forward the message of God, which is essentially a threat. Or God is telling them that things are going to change and I am not very happy with you. And so we see in 1 Kings, it's actually chapter 17, verses 1 through 7, it says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word.' When the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan, and you will drink from the brook and have directed the ravens to supply you with food there.' So he did what the Lord had told him and went to the Kereth ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning the bread and the meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And sometime later the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land." So Elijah goes to this king and says, "You're not going to get any more rain until I say so." And really it's not Elijah's say, it's God's. Because Elijah is just a prophet, and Elijah is carrying forward the message of God. And what's interesting is after this, Elijah essentially goes into hiding. He goes and hides in this brook and stays there for about 4 years. And he just hangs out. The ravens bring him food. He drinks from this brook. And in the meantime, we find out later in 1 Kings that King Ahab sends messengers to every nation that they essentially have relations with and says, "Have you seen this guy Elijah? We need to find him." Because this terrible, terrible, terrible drought comes into the land. And it starts to impact Elijah himself. And Elijah is living a very, very rough life. And I can imagine he's living a hermit life, essentially, not with other people. And he's probably sitting and praying long every day. And it has to be a very, very difficult 4 years for him, where he's questioning, when is this going to end? What is my future look like? How does this come to conclusion? I can't imagine what it was like for him. But what's interesting is that eventually Elijah does confront King Ahab, and it's a very famous story that on Mount Carmel, where he tells the priests of Baal to build an altar and have it lit by their God, and you prove to me that your God is great, have him light this altar. And of course the priests of Baal go, and there's hundreds of them praying and crying out, and they're literally cutting themselves, doing all these things to try to get their God to take action, and they never do. And we then get kind of the Super Bowl moment. We get the Shaun White going down on his last run at the Olympics moment when Elijah gets his turn. And of course, the altar that he builds, which he has soaked in water three times over, just bursts into flames, so hot that the stones are burned up. It's an amazing showcase of God's power and God's ability and the fact that Elijah is indeed his prophet. It's this fabulous, wonderful moment. It's the fiery conclusion we all expect. But the more formative time is not this. This is great. But the more formative time is probably the 4 years that he spends in the wilderness, contemplating, praying, and essentially confirming himself to God that he is there for God's mission, and he is going to follow through with God's will. We need God's direction more than we need his mighty works. It's easy to love God when we see his works in our life. The waiting for those works to become known is really what's hardest, because it's too easy to focus on our own plans for our lives and to become frustrated if they don't come through the way we want. Sometimes we have to remember that we cannot make it rain, but we can listen to God. So being forced to wait helps us to grow in three distinct ways. And the first is that it makes us reflect on our priorities and to choose, to make choices. So my father has been it's a very millennial thing to say, right? My father has kind of been my hero growing up, and he's been a very, very formative person in my life. But my father really has been very successful. He was a full colonel in the Army. He did really good things with his military service. And then after he left, he actually has taken over as the COO of his company, and he's actually the acting CEO right now, and hopefully soon the permanent CEO. But he taught me some consistent lessons in my life. And it's not just the lessons he taught me, but he taught them through the way he lived his own life. And it was always revolving around personal integrity and character. And they're lessons that he still teaches me today in a professional capacity. As I'm leading my staff and doing things, he continually comes back to me and coaches me in saying, make sure you do this and make sure you never lose sight of that. So as the acting CEO of this company, he's taken this role because the previous CEO was not full of integrity and had some pretty substantial issues. And the company is kind of in a stressful time right now as a result of this woman and some of the things she unfortunately kind of brought them to. So he's been very, very careful to make sure that his character is never in question. He never places himself in a situation that he could do something or even be perceived to have been doing something that is of low integrity. An example that I have of this is character is something interesting because you don't always know what someone's character is unless they're stressed. They're placed in a position where they have to essentially make that decision. And an example of that would be a student on a test. If the student knows all the answers anyway, there's no need to cheat. But if the student doesn't know the answers, that's maybe when his character is tested and has to make the decision, do I take the test and fail, or do I cheat and maybe get a passing grade or maybe get caught? So it's very interesting, and it's something that my dad has really put in me, is that you always have to really hold to that, and that's very, very important to you. And I've seen something similar also in the scripture with the story of Job. And so we all know the story of Job, and it's a wonderful story of a man that really is of God's own heart, and he's doing the right things, but he's placed in a position where he essentially is tested by God. And not just by God, Satan. Satan is the one that speaks out and says, this Job is a wonderful servant, but if his circumstances were different, his character would not be nearly so strong. And so that's a wonderful example that we can jump forward, and we can see in Job chapter 2, 7 to 10. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him, are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. And he replied, you are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God but not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So as we can see, Job was strong, and he made a decision. He was placed in very, very difficult circumstances, but he chose to stay true to his priorities, and he made the choice that he was going to stick by with God's word and follow him. His wife made a very different decision. The next way that waiting causes us to grow is that it forces us to lean more upon God. So in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 9, we're given the story of Saul on the road to Damascus. So meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples, and he went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, that he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and they heard sound, but did not see anyone. And Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. Pretty powerful stuff. Saul's wait, as we read the scripture, is only 3 days. He has 3 days where he loses his sight, and he regains his sight later. Relative to Elijah's wait of about 4 years, frankly, even Sean White's wait of about 4 years, it's not that long. But I imagine those are the longest 3 days of his life, and they probably felt like much longer than even 4 years. They were 3 days that were probably filled with constant prayer, pondering, confusion, and a very heavy dose of fear. But Saul's crucible opened his heart and his mind in a very special way, and we know the story of Saul and who he became. And it was one of those things that even though the period of waiting wasn't long, it really was long to him, and it was that time that really gave him the opportunity to ponder his path and to consider if he was doing the right thing. We see Paul here on the road to Damascus. Lastly, we have to wait. Having to wait causes us to make changes in our lives. And we have all had times where the circumstances that we've gone through haven't necessarily gone the way we've expected, but they've caused changes in our lives that have been for the better. And even though we didn't see them coming, after the fact, we would not have it any other way. So, of course, Paul, the story continues, verses 17 to 20. It says, "Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, and Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." I think this is a great story, not just for my sermon tonight, but also for Bruce's earlier. Bruce's sermon that he gave this morning when he talks that Paul was convicted. Paul heard the good news and realized that it was the truth and was immediately baptized. But it's also an example of the fact that he immediately recognizes that there's necessary change in his life, and it's the perfect example of repentance and change. Of course, Saul became Paul and became perhaps the fiercest advocate of Jesus Christ through the biblical age. He wrote major chunks of the New Testament and is my favorite biblical character. And in fact, I have unsuccessfully lobbied twice to name a son after him. Waiting can be very, very difficult. And on an academic level, we all know that God is working for us, but sometimes it can be hard to see how the pieces of the plan are coming together. Sometimes it can be hard committing day after day to yield to God's purpose. some good scriptures here from Proverbs. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways submit to him, and he will make your path straight." And also in Psalms, we see, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun." The last example that I want to give is actually not from Scripture, but it's one that I really just personally love. I am from San Antonio, Texas. We have a pretty good basketball team out there, if you're at all familiar with the NBA. And the best part about that team, though, is not anything that they do on the court. It's how they run themselves off the court. They're always highly professional, and if there are people that are making problems on the team, even if they're good players, they won't deal with it, and they push them out. They send them to other teams, and they only want people that are willing to contribute to their team effort and to their vision. And one of the other things is that they talk about San Antonio having a system and people being system players because they buy into playing that specific way. But there's something special about how they teach out there that it's a process, and it's continually putting blocks and pieces on top of one another. And we might not see the results today. We might not see the results tomorrow. We might not see them in 2 months, but we will eventually see them. And so they call it pounding the rock. And it comes from this quote, which I actually don't know the origins of it, but it says, "When nothing seems to help, I go and look at the stonecutter, hammering away at his rock, perhaps 100 times, without as much as a crack showing in it. And yet, at the 101st blow, it will split in two. And I know it was not that blow that did it, but all that had gone before." The race that we are running is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And every day we are challenged by Satan when we go out into the world. And every day we are also challenged by God, because his vision for our life is not always the same as our own vision. And we have to remedy those two misaligned visions and understand that God's is the more powerful and God's is the path that is ultimately right for our lives. Waiting on the rain can be hard, but it can also be highly formative. Remember that even Jesus Christ himself went into the wilderness for 40 days to realign himself with God. He was tempted by Satan, but he withstood it. And he did it so that he could be right with him before he went out and started his ministry, immediately before he started his ministry. There are so many other examples in the Bible that I did not even touch on. Jonah and the whale, Noah and the 100-plus years that he spent building the ark, the Babylonian captivity, the time in Egypt, and of course, Paul's trip to Rome. So many wonderful examples of times when a person or people were challenged and had to sit through a perilous period of contemplation, but came out on the other side realizing that there was a path that God had intended for them, and it was better for them than whatever they had originally desired. So the next time you're struggling with a drought in your personal life, remember that God has a plan for you, and he's always working in our lives. And even though we can't make it rain, we can trust in his vision and we can hear his call. With that, if there's anybody that would like to come forward, anybody that wants to answer the invitation, anybody that wants prayers to be heard for them or wants to take their Lord on in baptism, would you please come forward?